If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, I'll try not to take every bit of that time. I really do try to be as concise as I can, but I say a lot and I say it too fast sometimes. I understand that. And I may have put in too much to say this morning, but this is a passage here that is relying a lot on the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at the four passages where this is mentioned, where this New Testament passage draws from. And so we're going to take some time for some Bible study this morning. And that's what we've all come out for, is to listen to God and to learn more about His Word, try to understand Him and our salvation more. And so why don't we put our thinking caps on and buckle up, and let's dive into this difficult passage, and let's get our minds focused on this and wrapped around it and try to understand more about our great salvation. Now, the last time we were here speaking about Romans, I talked about making choices. And when we're talking about God's election, that's what we're really talking about, is the choices God makes. Now, we always want to say, what about my choice? Well, I think the reply to that is, what about God's choice? What about God's say? Well, also in the subject of election, you have authority. And when we think about this saying, you've heard it before, I've mentioned it, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've all heard that. I think it's a truism. Absolute power does corrupt absolutely. And it's because we, as fallen, finite human beings, we can't handle that kind of power. Now, why can't you and I, fallen humans, handle that kind of power? Well, that's the first reason. It's because we're fallen. We have sinful hearts, sinful characters. And that sinfulness causes us to act out in sinful ways. And we have, I think, a self-centered motive many times. Someone gave us power, we might think, well, I'll use this great power I have, this great wealth, for the good of humanity. And try as you might, because of our self-centered, sinful nature, there's going to be some wrongdoing in that. It must be admitted. And also, when it comes to absolute power, I think, is our limited understanding. Now, we might think, I think it's a good thing to help this person out or do this good deed. But we don't know all the ins and outs. From our limited understanding, it seems like a perfectly good and right idea to use our power or money to help someone. But we don't know that behind the scenes what we have done is maybe made another problem or made something more corrupt. We just don't have the kind of character, the kind of understanding, the kind of generosity to really have absolute power. But who does? But does it bother you to say that God is the one that has absolute power? The Bible seems to make that clear. All Christians would agree as a doctrinal position that God is omnipotent. He has all power. But how far does that power extend itself to? And once God starts to use His power in my personal life, that's when I start to say, well, God, are you sure that's a good idea? Are you sure that this event is right for me? Well, we must acknowledge God certainly has the character. God has the wisdom, and He has what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for His creation, for the world. And I want to remind us that God has absolute power, and we're learning through our life the extent of that power. And when it comes to God's election, this is really what we're talking about. How far does His authority extend into humanity? And we're seeing what the Bible says about that. Let's read then for our scripture reading. I'm going to get a little bit of context. We'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 down through 21. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scriptures says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Let's have a word of prayer to the blessing of our message time before we begin. Father, we thank you for the gathering together to worship you and the things that you have given us and that expression, the song and the prayer, and Lord, the fellowship with each other. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, that our worship would be centered upon what you have said to us, the truth of your word, the promises that we are to believe, our faith in believing, trusting, and obeying you through your word. Help us to understand our salvation, your great authority that you have over us as clay and you as a potter. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the setup in verses 6 through 13. When we know for sure that we've properly understood that the point being made that not every descendant of Abraham is saved, but only those whom God has chosen. That's a distinction. Some Jew might say, well, of course not every child of Abraham or descendant is saved. We can understand that some go apostate and some choose to go away from the Lord. But what is the point being made, I think, in verses 6 through 13 is it's not because they choose to walk away or reject God. The reason not every descendant of Abraham is saved is because only those whom God has chosen are the children of God. And the reason we know that, I think we've come to that right conclusion, is because it really draws us to take a step back and ask the question in verse 14. Well, that doesn't sound, something sounds off about that. God making this ultimate decision. Well, what shall we say? There's unrighteousness with God. We learned, is certainly not, absolutely not. Don't think of something as abhorrent as that. This first objection raised to God's election accuses him of unrighteousness. But what we've learned from the Holy Spirit teaching this and how he has dealt with Israel is that God is right to save whom he chooses, because he's not obligated to save any sinner. Israel or Moses, they're not better in righteousness. That's not why God extended mercy and compassion upon them. And at the same time, God is right to harden whom he chooses, because he's not obligated to save any sinner. And we shouldn't look at to say, well, the reason, of course, Pharaoh has been hardened is because he first hardened his own heart. And it only makes logical sense that God would then use Pharaoh against Israel. And this is the way the simplicity of the Jewish mind thought of it. Well, Israelites are good, Egyptians are bad. And so, voila, that's what happened. But what God is saying is something else is going on here. Neither side is good. And so when we understand that God is right to save whom he chooses because he's not obligated to save any sinner, and God is also right to harden whom he chooses because he's not obligated to save any sinner, brings us to a second objection that we're going to look at this morning, found in verse 19. Okay, so there's two objections in this passage to God's election. First one in verse 14, and now the second one we're going to look at really in two parts, but let's look at the objection, verse 19. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? I think what we find here then, as we look at this question, is it really is an exaggerated question. The point being made here is something that sometimes we do. Have you ever been trying to make a point with somebody, and they take your point and then exaggerate it beyond where it was supposed to go? So someone's trying to make points about healthy eating, right? You ever approach someone and say, look, may I give you a little advice about your diet or eating? Oh, I suppose what you want me to do is eat lettuce the rest of my life. Huh? Right? Is that what you're saying? The rest of my, I feel that way. That's my exaggerated answer to God sometimes. Lord, my health, to keep it healthy in my diet, you gave me this body and all it can eat is lettuce. We do that all the time. We exaggerate. I suppose you'll be running my whole life. I suppose you'll be making all my decisions. I suppose, right? exaggeration. And I want to make the point that it seems like in verse 19, it's kind of an exaggeration. But I want to say this in this sometimes discussion or debate about God's election and the extent of his sovereignty in the choice as it comes up against man's choice. We have these exaggerations. Why? If God elects apart from man's choice, then we'll all just be robots. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but that is kind of an exaggerated response. Suppose we'll just be robots if he chooses us, and we'll do exactly what he tells us to do at any circumstance, because I have no choice. Well, I think that's an exaggerated response. And I think on the other side, an exaggerated response is, well, if man does have a choice, if God in his sovereignty has allowed man to make these choices, well, then God's not sovereign. I suppose he's up there just fiddling his thumbs, waiting for us to make a decision, you know? And both theology, systematic theologies, have this extreme. There are some hardline Calvinists who believe that God is determined to make every decision and everything is predetermined. And man has really no choice. And on the other side is open theology, which really does suggest that God is just up there waiting for, he doesn't know what we're going to do. He's doing the best he can. It's ultimately human choices. And he's sort of just been neutralized in what he can do. So both extremes exist. We have to be careful to stay away from these extremes. They're a ditch on one side or the other. And we really want to stick, is what we've said when we've looked at these difficult issues. We really just want to stick with what the scriptures say. And remember that analogy I mentioned, that when we come up to some of these difficult theological issues, we come right to the edge. And if we step further, we're in heresy. Another exaggeration. Well, Jesus is all man. Well, then that means, you know, he can make mistakes. And some people suggest that Jesus made mistakes while he was on the earth. Well, no, he can't make any mistakes because that's going too far in understanding his humanity. He's perfect human. But Jesus is divine. And so you come up to that line and, well, you know, that means that he can't die or so forth. You can just make these extremes. You go too far with understanding. But we just come right up to what the scriptures say. Jesus is both human and divine. The scriptures are written both by human authors and the Holy Spirit as an author. And you can't take the extreme on either side. There are no mistakes in the Bible. It's authored by the Holy Spirit, yet the Bible does have a human expression from the authors, right? We understand this. And I think in the issue of election, we have the same thing. We have the extremes we want to avoid, and we want to just go with what the scriptures say. This objection is really more of an exaggerated accusation. Well, then, I suppose, then nobody can resist what he's doing, then he shouldn't be able to blame us. That's ultimately what it is. But let's look at closer at the question here to understand that. It does not say who can resist God. The question is not who can who can resist God? That means he's going to do. The simple answer to that is really we understand no one can resist God. The Holy Spirit, Paul, is going on this premise. When it says, who has resisted his will, is not saying, well, who can resist his will? If he's going to make these decisions, well, then we're trapped. He's going to pick who's going to heaven and hell, and we're just trapped down here. That's not how the question is framed. The question is framed, who can resist his will? We can't. We cannot resist his will. So this question is really not about man's free will. It's already been established. No one can resist God's will. That's a true premise. The question being brought up here, because we know no one can resist God's will, and if you're suggesting to me he's hardening and giving compassion, the question is, why does he still find fault? Since no one can resist his will, then how can God find fault in the one he has hardened? And it's coming off there in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, but no one can resist that. If you're telling me that's what God does, then how can he still find fault with us? If he's giving mercy to someone, well, good. But if he's hardening someone, why would he blame that person when he's the very one making them harden? They're doing God's will. Now, I'd mentioned it earlier, this is called, in a philosophical approach, determinism. There are people, even non-Christians, who try to understand why things exist and how it happens, and determinism would say everything is predetermined without any participation from mankind. It just simply does not matter what you choose or think. Every decision is from God, predetermined. Islam has a hard determinism in their theology. They say that man makes absolutely no decision. His will has nothing to do with it. Every decision, everything is absolutely determined by God, fixed. That's what the Islamic people believe about Allah. And then, of course, there's indeterminism, that the world is not predetermined and everything's up for grabs. Everything is just about people's choices and circumstances. One thing hits another and you never know what's going to happen. Well, that is the accusation here. If God is the one who is determining these things, then how can he find fault? Doesn't seem right that he could blame someone when he is the very one hardening them. Well, let's see how the Holy Spirit answers that question. First of all, let's see. The answer is objection. Let's see the setup here. It's given in the form of four questions. If you'll look after verse 19, there are four questions from verses 20 down to verses 29. There are four questions the Holy Spirit answers back that Paul uses as a diatribe. It's a questioning back and forth form to debate. We're going to look at three of those questions this morning. The first three questions. The first one, in responding, how can God find fault? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Isn't it striking that the first question brings up an issue of the fact that you really have no right to even ask that question? Essentially, the first answer to this is it's wrong to backtalk God. You parents remember this. You're in a position of authority. And there is a time when a child may appeal. We learned that in our parenting class. Child may appeal because you're not perfect parents. Okay, so you're trying to teach them that. You're not God. So they can make an appeal. Well, Mom, are you sure, you know, 4 o'clock will give us enough time to... But ultimately, parents, you are making sure your children do not talk back. It is sinful and wrong for the subject to talk back to the authority, for children to talk back their parents, and for the children of God, the children he has created, to talk back the Creator. And that's really what the first answer is. Indeed, O man, who are you to talk back against God? Look at Romans 3:19. This has been established in the book of Romans. I don't know who you think you are, God is saying, but remember your place. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Our place is we are the sinner. We are the creature, that is finite and broken. And we have ultimately no right to answer back to God. And God comes back, O man, who are you to reply against God? It's not our place to enter into dispute with God. Now, and having said that, it's not that we come and make appeals, that God doesn't listen to our prayers, that we can't come and have a discussion with God. We can't come and challenge and say, but Lord, you said, and why is it? And can't we? And will you? That's different. And I think it has to do with the heart attitude. It's not talking back, but it's making an appeal. And what is that attitude based on? It's based on a humility from our part. I don't think there's humility in verse 19. There's this swagger that approaches God and says, well, then how in the world can you blame anybody then? That's ridiculous that you're choosing. Then it's wrong for you to blame people. That's the attitude behind it. The proper attitude to enter into appeal with God would be found in Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of them, and the son of man that you visit him? Lord, we're just a little lower than the angels. An angel might have a right to say something to you, but not us in that way. What about Job, when he had gone through and found out from God, as God rebuked him, says, where were you, and can you do this, and you're not God? And as God approached him, he says, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Job responded to this. "God, you said, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore," Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And Job took his proper place of humility with God. Remember when Abraham approached and made appeals to God when he said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember that discussion? Abraham, what if you find 50 righteous? Now, afterwards, the Lord said, "Well, if I find 50 righteous, I won't destroy it." And Abraham got to thinking. And he said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust, Lord, dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to you." And then that's when he said, "What about 40? What about?" Remember, he talked him down to 10. It's an attitude of humility. King David went in before the Lord when he had given him the kingdom. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" It's a humility. Isaiah, the great prophet who was brought into the throne room, the very presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see the attitude? And even Jesus, when the centurion, the Gentile, who really had no right to approach God, to approach the Messiah, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Jesus said he had not seen greater faith in all of Israel. It's this humility. I don't think there's humility. You want to test our hearts with this? I think we can wrestle with this issue. But to understand that we're in the right place with this, that God is making an election, is there is this sinful part of us that says, "I just don't think that's right then. Doesn't seem right. If he's hardening people, then how can he blame them?" It is an expression of our arrogance that we must check. Say, the first answer to that, we come to this, ready to be humbled. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Do not talk back God." And he goes on further. He says, Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Now what's bringing is, first of all, our position, right? That was our position. You have no right. You're the low man on a totem pole. You have no right to question God. That's your position. Now God is using to show the real distance between God and man. We're merely creatures with no standing or ability to question our Creator. When it says when the thing formed, it's the word plasma. It's kind of this unformed muck. We get the word plastic out of. We're just plastic. Okay? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? It's illegitimate to question God's ways. Why did you make me like this? It's an illegitimate question. There's too much distance between us and God to ask this question. Now, it goes on to say in verse 21 about the potter and the clay. Now, here's where we get Old Testament background. When the Holy Spirit uses this example to give us the answer of why God is not wrong, why it's a wrong, faulty premise to say, "Well, God, you can't find fault," he's relying upon some Old Testament imagery, some Old Testament teaching. And so we this morning need to go back to these Old Testament verses. There are four of them that describe to us the relationship God wants us to know between the potter and the clay, which is an illustration of God's relationship to humanity. Him as the potter and we as the clay. Let's look at the first reference. So you want to hold your finger here. We're going to be three of them in Isaiah and one of them in Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 seems to be quoted more directly here in this verse. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" To really demonstrate this distance, you don't do that. It doesn't happen. That's not the way it works. It's illegitimate to question that way. Now, in each of these passages, there's some context. I've got to be careful not to go over, but we've got to build a little bit on the context. And so Isaiah is talking about a great judgment that will come over Israel. And the great judgment will be a result of their hardness, and it will be a result of God hardening their hearts. And ultimately, the issue that's being grappled with is God's hardening. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 9. God says to them, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Why? For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. God did a hardening work in the people's lives. And this is what they're grappling with in the judgment. And so he describes how this hardening works in verses 11 and 12. The whole vision has become to you like words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, that means an educated man, saying, read this please, and he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. The book is delivered to one who is illiterate, that's an uneducated man or woman, saying, read this please, and he says, I am not literate. Now, what's going on both sides of it, and I think it's a good application today, is you have these learned scholars, and they say, you know, the Bible, it's so deep, it's so complex, we really can't be for sure what it's saying, we don't know which parts of it are inspired, it's been, you know, it's too difficult to understand. And that's what the educated people say. You go to the seminaries, and they'll talk you out of believing in God, because they'll say that everything's up for grabs, and all the religions are kind of molded together, and this is one expression, and it just gets all convoluted. They don't just simply believe what it says. Their education has blinded them. They say it's sealed. That's what we hear all the time. Well, nobody can really understand the Bible. It's just too hard. And that's what the uneducated person is saying. That spills over into the pews. And the uneducated person, the one who does not have a seminary degree, the layman might sit in the pulpit, the pews, excuse me, and say, if the pastor in the pulpit don't understand it, how in the world am I supposed to? And that's what we find ourselves in a lot of churches. And what God says is that's a sign of God's judgment, that it's sealed up the truth. The thing is, we can understand. Well, verse 13, Jesus quoted this verse to the religious leaders in his day. Verse 13, and as much as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And he said that's what he found in Israel. He found the religious leaders who said, no one can understand it. They twisted it up. And he found the common person saying, well, it's too difficult to understand, so I don't try. I go to synagogue, I hear him talk about some good things about God, but I don't even try. I just kind of turn my mind off when the preacher starts preaching because it's too hard to understand, so I don't even try to understand it. They claim to be religious. They claim to follow God. He said, but their hearts were far from them. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. Now, you stop there and you think, oh, yeah, remember how the Bible does it? It does it in this very own chapter, actually, in verses 17 on. It's going to talk about the marvelous salvation God will bring to Israel eventually. That's not what's being talked about here. What is this marvelous work? It's a marvelous work of judgment. Look at the end of the verse. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent man shall be hidden. And the idea is, when God does the wondrous work, they're going to sit and say, wow, I cannot believe he just destroyed that. And look at the nation of Israel. They sat in this place, and Jesus, their own Messiah, came to them, and their hearts were hardened. And there's a blinding going on over the nation. And you want to see a marvelous work, it's what Jesus said. You see every stone in this temple will be thrown down. And can you imagine being a Jew in that day and remembering the Messiah and remembering these prophecies and watching the city of Jerusalem burn as the Romans destroyed it and say, I cannot believe he just destroyed the whole city and the temple. That's judgment. And it comes upon a man, and we step back and say, I cannot believe God struck that man down. I cannot believe I got caught. So, God goes on, for those who are hardened in their sin. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? My understanding is that even in a gathering like this, there may be some people here who have come in and simply turned off their heart and mind. They have determined that they're not going to confess, that they're not going to be humbled, they're not going to listen. They are honoring with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from them. They're trying to hide, and they say, well, God won't judge me. You know, after all, what does that preacher know? The Bible can be interpreted in so many ways. This is my understanding of the Bible. I think that I'm right with God. And God's response in verse 16 is, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? You have things turned around. You're trying to think of God like you. God will understand. God will give grace. God is loving. He accepts everyone. He's full of forgiveness. Sure, there are moral standards that some Christians hold, but where in the Bible does it say we can't do that? And so God becomes kind of shaped the way you want him to be. And so he allows this and he forgives that. And it's conveniently right where you are spiritually. Just right in line with the way you live your life. You've got things turned around. Don't understand these things correctly. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him that made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? I've used this illustration before, but I knew secondhand of a woman who lived an immoral lifestyle, and she was challenged about judgment day. She'd stand before God and have to answer for that. And she said, well, if that were true and I stand before God, I would walk up right to him and I would tell him. And I would tell him, why did you make me like this? You made me this way. And there are people who that's their answer to God. Well, this is the way he made me. This is the way that it is. And this verse challenges that. The idea is it's illegitimate to question God's way of judging humanity. Look what he did to Israel. The Messiah came to them. They were hardened of their own self, of God's hardening. And their nation was destroyed and they were dispersed throughout the whole earth. And look what's happened to his own people, Israel. This is what we're dealing with in Romans 9. And God's saying, this is what I can do. Don't question God's ways in his dealings with humanity in Israel. Well, let's go back to Romans 9. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's an illegitimate, that's not what happens. Now, the illustration of that. The next question, the third question here, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Well, when we look at this, we understand this illustration. So you have a potter, and he grabs a lump of clay, and he throws it on the potter's wheel, and it starts spinning. I really don't know anything about making pottery. But he decides to make an ashtray out of the same lump. He grabs out of a lump here, grabs it, throws it down, and makes an ashtray. Then he grabs another handful of a lump, throws it down on the potter's wheel, and makes a beautiful vase. Does he have the right to do that? Everyone says, hey, great, look, he made an ashtray and he made a vase. Or he takes a lump and he throws it down and he makes a bedpan. And then he grabs another out of the lump, throws it down, and makes a water pitcher. And one for honor and one for dishonor. Doesn't he have the right to do that? Isn't that the power of the potter? Nobody would say, well, he can't do that. You know, he can't decide. Yeah, well, sure he can. He can decide exactly what he wants to make. An ashtray or a bedpan or a water pot or a vase. Something beautiful, something ugly. He can make whatever he wants. Right? Does not the potter have power of the clay? But the answer back to this, and some commentators would even say this isn't even a good answer. It's hard to believe some of the things that I had heard, read about. One person say that when they died and got to heaven, they would sit Paul down and lecture him about how poorly he answered this question. Can you believe that? These are legitimate commentators. But they do have one point. Ready? Here it is. People aren't clay. I mean, is that what God's saying, that he's going to just take us with our feelings and my life? Is understand what he's doing. These are my children there, Lord. And you're going to call them like a lump of clay you're just tossing around? Is that how our God is? Well, people aren't clay. That's true. But here's another thing. God's not a potter. It's an illustration. And what is the point of the illustration? Not that we are meaningless lumps of clay that God does whatever he wants with. That's an extreme argument. See? Don't do that. What is the point of the illustration? Here it is. God has authority over us. He He has authority over us, just like the potter over the clay. The potter has the right, the potter has the power, he has the authority to make from a lump of clay whatever he wants, and no one says you can't do that. And that's all that is being illustrated here. Don't go too far and start talking about clay and pottery and meaningless and emotions and no choice, and don't start going there. God has authority over us like a potter does over clay. God has a free right to do whatever he wants with us. Let's turn now to the second in Isaiah, the second Old Testament. This is relying on, Paul is making this quote, but he's relying upon Old Testament teaching. The imagery comes from the Old Testament. That's what we're Bible studying this morning. Go turn back to Isaiah 45, verse 9. We need to understand this Old Testament backdrop. The potter and the clay from the Bible. Or we might make this mistake and say, oh, so we're just like clay, huh? And he's just going to toss us around. No, no. Isaiah 45, 9, this is in the context of God, I didn't write it down, some couple hundred, 400 years, making a prophecy of the king of Persia that will set Israel free from Babylon so that, or from captivity, so that they might go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And it starts in verse 1, 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Do you believe he calls Cyrus Messiah? God is going to use this Gentile king, total unbeliever, total pagan, total unrighteous man. It's nothing you can say, well, he's a pretty good guy. No, no. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him double doors, that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, for and Israel my elect, I have even called you, speaking of Cyrus, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Ready? We know this verse real well. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God has this power to do what he wants. And if he wants to take an unbelieving Gentile king and use him for his purposes, then he will, to restore his own people who have rebelled that God sent into exile and destroyed. It's a complete reversal. Verse 8, he says, rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now the contrast, woe to him who strives with his maker. You don't like this idea of God using people how he wants? Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. In other words, we are like broken pieces of clay. You break a pot and you have these potsherds, these little pieces. Let them argue with each other. The pot doesn't argue against the potter, right? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? The idea in Isaiah 45 is God has the right to do whatever he wants with us. If he wants to take an unbelieving Gentile king and use him to restore Israel, he will. That's the kind of power God has. Now, I want you to think about this in our application right now. What about jailhouse conversions? And I know that I use the term sometimes means that it's not really legitimate. They don't mean it. They get caught and then they confess. No, I'm talking about the legitimate ones. Someone who has committed a heinous crime, and there they are in jail, and then they get saved. Some people say, well, I'll never forgive them for what they've done. Oh, that's all fake. Do you believe that that's possible in God's power? Can God take a criminal like that and save them? What about deathbed conversions? And I mean the one where the man or woman has lived an ungodly, unrighteous, wicked life. But they come to the end of their life, and in comes the preacher. In comes the beloved one that comes and says, will you believe in Jesus now before you die? This is your last chance. And the person says, I've done so much wrong. I confess my sin. I believe and I call upon Jesus who died for my sins. And I believe that he's raised up. Jesus, will you save me? Can he be saved? Do you know people chafe against that? You're going to sit and tell me that someone can live a wicked life like that and then get saved at the end of their life and get a free trip to heaven. People mock that all the time. You realize that. They use that to mock this gospel. They say it's ridiculous. But that's what's being taught here. If God wants to take someone ungodly and save them or use them somehow, that's his right. I say thank God for that. Not talk back to God about it. He has the free right to do whatever he wants with us. Do you acknowledge that? Okay, now let's look at the next one, Isaiah 64. Keep your thinking cap on. We're looking at these. We're doing Old Testament study now. It's like a word study, but it's a theme study. Four verses in the Old Testament that the New Testament rely upon for the illustration of the potter over the clay. God takes from all of lost humanity and chooses to save some. And Isaiah 64 really relates this. This is at the end of the chapter. The prophet is expressing the people are saying, Lord, thank you for your great salvation. Don't you like to say that? Lord, thank you for your great salvation. That's why we're gathered together here on Sunday mornings. But look how it starts in verse 6. Here's where you start in humility. Lord, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Do you agree with that? Remember, you know you can never do enough good to please God. Lord, I have nothing to offer you. Even the good things I do, like filthy rags, to earn my salvation before you. Verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Are you humble enough to admit that? Or are you going to say, well, you know, Lord, I have really tried to do my best and I'm really trying to earn a place with you. And you don't say that as a Christian, do you? You come and you say, just like verse 6 and 7, Lord, I've got nothing. Whatever I do have is like a filthy rag to you. All my iniquities, I've consumed me. Then you come to verse 8. What's the appeal? But now, Lord, oh, that our hearts would all break. I hope your heart breaks when you read this. But now, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hands. And then verse 9, see, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. We really ought to thank God that he looks out on this fallen humanity of which I'm a part of. Lord, I'm just part of this fallen humanity. And he takes some of this fallen humanity like clay, and he makes a vessel for honor. That's what Isaiah 64 is saying. We ought to accept the fact that, you know, I'm just a piece of clay guy. I don't deserve nothing. But can you take this piece of clay and make something out of it? That's a humility. God shows mercy. God, and this is what is important, because isn't that we're praying for our loved ones? Do you know a loved one, a friend that's not saved, that's out there living an ungodly life, that's walking away from God, who don't go to church, doesn't read their Bible, doesn't want to hear about it? And instead of going to say, let me do my best to talk you into this, it's so foolish that you'd live this way. You realize there's repercussions and consequences to all your actions, blah, 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 blah. We come and say, Lord, you got to do something. You got to, only you can intervene and just take hold of their heart. They're just a piece of clay, unworthy, Lord, like I am. Can you intervene? Can you step in and take that lump and do something with it, Lord? Save them. That's why election's important. Because God has the power to overrule, override, take and do his will. And that's what we're praying. Oh, I think when we understand God's election, it's motivation for evangelism. Because I am confident that God can do that. I'm not confident I can talk somebody into it. And I'm certainly not confident they're smart enough to understand it. Now, I know how people are. I'm not going to rely on that. But I am confident God intervenes and he saves those whom he elects. And I'm going to go preach that gospel and I'm going to go pray that God would do something. Understand election, it really is a boost to evangelism, because that's what this passage is teaching us here in Isaiah 64. Okay, one more passage, Jeremiah 18. The last passage, Jeremiah 18. Okay, Jeremiah is preaching to the nation of Israel. They're not quite carried off yet, but the judgment is coming. They deserve it. There's no turning back. God is going to judge them. That's what the message of Jeremiah has been to the people. And they're all wrestling. Jeremiah can't understand it. You're really going to destroy the city? You're really going to carry us off to captivity by the Babylonians? Verse 18, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. God's going to give him a living illustration. Verse 3, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, we're going to stop here. The point isn't that it's a marred vessel and God is making vessels and he pokes a finger in it and then ruins it. See, that's going to go to the extreme. That's like we said and before. This is not the point of the illustration. The point is the clay was marred in the hand of potter. And here's the real point. You know what a potter can do when it's marred? He doesn't have to just throw it away. Guess what the power of the potter is? Ready? Look at verse 4. So he made it again. This is the point. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. That's the power being illustrated in Jeremiah 18. You see, when Paul's quoting, he's not quoting from exactly one of these. He's quoting from the theme of God teaching us that he is like a potter over power of the clay. And we learn a little bit from each one of these. And what we learn here is that this potter has power to take a broken vessel. The point isn't how it got broke. God doesn't mar vessels. He comes and approaches a lump of clay that already, you could say, is marred. The lump of clay is ruined. And he takes that, and it says in verse 4, so he made it again. God has the power, the authority, the ability to take us as a fallen lump. All of humanity is a fallen lump. That's what he's working with originally, is a fallen lump. And God, like a potter, has a right to take from the lump of fallen humanity and make some for salvation and some for judgment. Now, the point is, he made it again. But look, some for judgment, some for salvation. Look at verse 6. Read on. Verse 5, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I have said would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. God takes from the same fallen lump, and he makes a Moses for honor. God takes from the same fallen lump, and he makes a Pharaoh for dishonor. You know, I enters into a family like yours and mine, and he takes some from that family, and he makes some for honor and some from dishonor. Our friends and our neighborhood, our co-workers, he makes some for honor and some for dishonor. He goes into a city, and he does it in Salina, some for honor and some for dishonor. He goes into a nation like the United States, and he makes some for honor and some for dishonor. God has the power to do that. But understand something that is taught here in Jeremiah with this. God's election to salvation is compatible with man's responsibility. I can yield, and I think it's a positive way to say, Lord, I have no right to talk back to you. You are so far above me, I don't understand everything you're doing, but I'm going to yield to you the choice and the election in this. But I thank God that you can take a broken, fallen lump and make it into an honor of vessel, that this is what you do. And you have the right to make some for honor and some for dishonor. And God's election to salvation is always compatible with man's responsibility to believe. This is the point in Jeremiah 18, the point that is brought in. You see, it's right for us to go out and preach and say, but you need to turn to God. From the human perspective, it's you need to repent, and God can take your life and make it new. It's God's will to save those who turn from sin and receive the gospel, and it's God's right to judge those who will not turn from sin and reject the gospel. That's what he's done in the nation of Israel. Good Jews are going to hell because they reject Jesus. Good Americans, good churchgoers, good family members of ours are going to hell because they reject Jesus. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And we urge, would you believe in Jesus to be saved? Because he is like a potter over clay, and he can take your life and make you a vessel.